I'm Mitch. I'm a teaching pastor here at Blackhawk, and we're continuing our series on snapshots of a Savior. And Corbin, I love Great Is Thy Faithfulness. It's one of my favorites, and Corbin and I have a great relationship. We're great friends, and every once in a while I say, Corbin, will you just sing that song to me? And so when I hear you play it, I just want to hear you sing it. But again, thanks for coming. Snapshots of a Savior. Our own Sarah Stoll has painted the painting behind me depicting the scene of what we're going to talk about today, which is the woman caught in adultery. She gets a chance to see Jesus as forgiver. If you want to open your Bibles and turn to John 8, I'm going to be going through, we'll just walk together through verses 1 through 11 as John captures this story. But I'd like to start, as you're going there, with a story. On the night of August 10th, 1969, Charles Manson's famous family of drugged fanatics broke into a Los Angeles home and murdered Rosemary and Leno LaBianca. They carved the word war with a knife in Leno's body and painted obscenities on the wall with his blood. The night prior, the same gang had murdered five other people, including the pregnant actress Sharon Tate at her home. LaBianca's daughter, Susan Struthers, arrived at home and discovered her parents' mutilated bodies, and she suffered a nervous breakdown and began a long path on recovery. And on her way, she experienced a spiritual inner healing. Meanwhile, Charles Tex Watson, believed to be the wildest, most brutal murderer of the Manson family, was having a spiritual journey of his own in San Luis Obispo prison, where he was born again. Now he's a prisoner at Mule Creek State Prison in Texas, where he's been married and fathered five children. After Susan Struthers learned about Watson's conversion, she began to write anonymous letters to him for about a year. Without warning to him, she traveled to meet him in prison, and she was utterly surprised at the friendly, respectful, clean appearance of Tex Watson. After a few visits, she finally told him who she was, the daughter of the couple he had murdered. In 1990, Struthers appeared at a hearing of the parole board and made a plea for Watson's release. However, there was another witness at the hearing. It was Patty Tate, the youngest sister of actress Sharon Tate, who had been murdered as well by Watson. Tate argued that Watson needed to serve justice, and he was dangerous to society. Two victims, two responses. One demands justice, and another pleads for mercy. Well, Jesus is presented with a similar dilemma, with the trap, and you need to see it as a trap, orchestrated by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law regarding the woman caught in adultery. And get this, this is really critical to you understanding what we're going to walk through. If he administers justice, he breaks the Roman law, which required a trial before stoning her. If he grants mercy, he breaks the law of Moses, which says she should be stoned. What would he do? What would you do? As we walk through this, we're going to see three heart conditions. And the first one is a heart of stone. You want to turn to John 8:1 there if you're ready to go. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And verse 2, at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him as he sat down to teach them. He did that. When he was in Jerusalem, he would teach there during the day, and he would go to the Mount of Olives at night. The gospel writers record this. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand. They made her stand before the group. Verse 4, and they said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. See, they knew Jesus was a friend of sinners. And the Pharisees were making a legal claim, and two things had to take place for that to happen. It's in Leviticus 20:10, Deuteronomy 22:22. They both say that the adulterer and the adulteress should be put to death. And second, the law required two witnesses who actually saw the event and warned them, who actually saw the woman in adultery and warned her. Well, verse 5 says, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? Well, the Mishnah, which is the commentary of the Old Testament in Jesus' day, it's what the rabbis used. The Mishnah says that unfaithful fiancés caught in adultery should be stoned, but wives should be strangled. So from that, we can gather that she is betrothed. If she's engaged, this is critical, she's only 14 or 15 years old. She's only 14 or 15 years old. In a day when marriages were arranged, perhaps she's just in love with someone else. And it still happens today. I know because I saw it on Oprah. But it does. Marriages are still arranged, especially in Pakistan. And one girl, 14 or 15 years old, she was in an arranged marriage, and she fled. She fled, and she went to this house for safety, and six or seven tribal leaders track her down with axes and murder her at that home because she has disgraced the family, and they murdered the man who tried to save her as well. So these witnesses bring public shame to a situation that could have been kept private. They have no interest in trial. They have no interest in justice. The Pharisees distance themselves from the woman. They distance themselves from her, demonstrating she has no value, no eternal value, no soul. They shame her, and that's not justice. Guilt says that I did wrong. Shame says that I am wrong. God doesn't shame. Verse 6, they were using this question as a trap because of what I told you earlier in order to have a basis for accusing Jesus. So here's what we see. These guys come up to Jesus and they got stones in their hands. And this is about the size of what they would try to kill her with. This would be one of the smaller ones to commit capital punishment. And the reason I show you this today is not just to show you what would happen there, but this stone is indicative of their hearts. The stones in their hands are indicative of their hard hearts. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart. For your heart is the wellspring of life. Your heart is your entire inner being. It's your soul, it's your spirit. And if your heart is hard, you're a predator. So these guys, it's indicative of their hard hearts, these stones in their hands, they're predators. Marie Fortune uses this term. It's for people who are intentional and active about this kind of a sin. They want justice, they think. They want someone to get what he or she deserves. Micah 6:8 says, do justly. But this doesn't mean be the judger, be the condemner. It implies fairness, impartiality, and equity. Philip Yancey tells a story about a friend of his who is a pastor, but he was also a soldier in World War II. And he was on the team that came to Dachau, right outside of Munich, the concentration camp. I've been there, I've seen this. And he's one of the first people to be there. And he said, I'll never forget for the rest of my life, this picture is just painted on my mind, that we open this train car and there are corpses. He says, the Germans were so meticulous, they stacked on one on top of the other. And he said, we would carry them and move them away to be buried. And he said, they were so light. He said, but then the next thing I encountered unhinged my mind forever. He said, I came to a section where they weren't corpses. They were human beings because they were alive. And he said, every emotion went through me at that time, just coming in and out, but one stayed. And it was rage. And I knew at that time that I wanted to be a pastor because I wanted to be a partner with God to fight whatever evil caused this. And so they made a makeshift hospital. And at the same time, they started drawing their attention to some Nazi soldiers who were still on site. And they wanted to get them to their secured contained area over the hill. And this guy who used to brag about being with Al Capone in Chicago waved his hand and said, pick me, I'll take him over there. He said, okay, Chuck, go do that. So Chuck takes these Nazi soldiers over the hill, and all of a sudden they hear this ram, pop, 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 pop. And the U.S. soldiers just dive down on the ground because they think it's a German sniper. And they look up, and coming back over the hill is Chuck, smiling, with smoke coming out of the end of his gun. He sort of winks at him and he says, they tried to get away. And Yancey's pastor friend said, you know, I thought that I was going to be called next. In fact, I was ready to volunteer next. In fact, I knew that if I were to escort the next group of Nazi soldiers over the hill, I would do the very same thing, and I didn't know what to do about that. But I realized this, that the evil resident in those Nazi soldiers was resident in me. They deserve justice. But not like that. Tex Watson deserves justice. But there's a Chinese proverb that says, whoever opts for revenge should dig two graves. Sin in its ultimate form is the denial of it, proud religious sin. Jews of the day, they don't have a problem. These guys don't have a problem with Jesus saving sinners. They have a significant problem with the idea that Jesus saves them as sinners. And so you and I just have to ask, are we mishandling justice in our own lives? Are we condemners with our children, with our spouse, with our coworkers, with our friends? Have we twisted justice into being judgmental? Have we become the moral police of minor offenses, only to discover that we are void of a vibrant relationship with the living God of the universe? It might be the result of a heart of stone. Proverbs 3:34 says, if your heart is like that, and this theme goes throughout the Bible, if your heart is like that, the God of the universe stands in direct opposition to you. He takes action against you. You want that to happen between Almighty God and you, then you have a heart like that according to Scripture. Well, the second heart we see, if you look at verse 6 there, the second part of verse 6 is sand. It says, but Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And we're going to come to that here in a minute. Writing on the ground. See, the floor was rock in the temple courts. So he's not writing like in sand. He's writing a little bit of dust and sand that's on top of stone. I'm going to show you that in a minute. But in first century Judaism, women were stereotyped as instigators of any sexual misconduct. And they were labeled as lacking the spiritual and moral fiber to uphold the law. The absence of the woman's lover is significant in this story. It's significant to the plot. Allowances were made for men who experimented with sexual adventures, but never, never for women. Does that sound familiar? I mean, it's similar today. You can go to any high school in America, and you know what words they're going to use for girls like that, and you know what kind of words they're going to use for guys like that. So this woman has a deceived heart. She has a deceived heart. Heart of stone over here with the Pharisees, the guy's holding the stone. She has a deceived heart, a heart of sand. A heart of sand. It's hard to mold this stuff, isn't it? It's hard to make anything out of that. It's hard to make anything out of that. But she has a deceived heart. It's scattered. It's wandering. Whereas these guys are predators, she's a wanderer. She's confused, scattered, lost, 14, 15 years old with a deceived heart of sand, hard to mold. Satan has hidden the cause from the effect, making sure that the short-term pleasure is perceived far greater than any long-term pain. But you got to ask, does she want mercy or does she want license? In verse 7, when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. We have a tendency of growing up hearing this in church that we think, oh yeah, nobody is not sin, so there's no way they can throw a stone at her. That's not at all what's going on. Without sin does not mean without any moral flaw, because none are. What it means is they are mishandling justice. They have mishandled this whole deal. It's a direct reference to Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 17:7. They had to catch this woman with the other guy. They had to warn them, and the warning had to be rejected. And see, and just like today in the rabbinical courts back then, they wanted to avoid the death penalty if at all possible, so they usually just did whipping for adultery. Evidently, the warning never happened because the Pharisees are now caught in their trap. They're now caught in their own trap. How could the recipients of these covenantal promises of God, how could they know God and worship God in the temple and shame a human being, God's creation, so shamelessly? Well, again, verse 8 there, Jesus stoops down and writes on the ground with his finger. And what did he write? Scholars have debated on this for ages, for 2,000 years. Some think it's Jeremiah, and some think it's Ezekiel, and they think that Jesus is writing things. Whatever you look in the Old Testament, you find writing, you know, they're taking a stab that that might be what he's doing. But I just kind of want to show you what's going on here. See, there would have been rock in the temple floor there. And what would happen is there'd be sand drug in there. And so Jesus was doing this. Now, you know, I've experimented with this a lot. I've really been intrigued by this. And I'm convinced it's pretty hard to write words in the sandy dust on top of rock in that temple. And I just started asking myself, do you think what he's doing there is a picture of what he does, what the hand of God does to a heart of stone? And what the hand of God can do to a heart of sand. Well, suddenly these guys realized that their trap had made them vulnerable, so no one would step forward as a witness. And here's the deal. This is a big thing. Deuteronomy 17:7 and 19:19 say that, by the way, if you're a false accuser, if it's not true, this is going to get done to you what you wanted to have done with them. So you're going to be stoned. You see, sin is like a credit card. It takes you farther than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and costs you more than you want to pay. Larry Crabb says that sin is any life at all, apart from God. See, the Pharisees do this with a hard heart. They think they make themselves worthy of God solely based on their own efforts, earning their way back to God. They follow the letter of the law, like Matthew 23:23, Jesus tells them, but they miss the spirit of the law. They strain a gnat, they swallow a camel. Where the Pharisees are legalistic, the woman caught in adultery is probably licentious, making no effort towards God, quite possibly. So we just got to ask, what about you, what about me? In our lives today, are we mistaking mercy from God for license? Micah 6:8 says, love mercy, not love license, not make a mockery of God. Love mercy. Well, we see this great intervention on all of mankind when we see the hand of Jesus there in verse 9. The hand of Jesus. And when we see the hand of Jesus, we see the hand of God. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. It's written very clearly to show you that they followed each other out. There's just like this single file thing going on of all those guys leaving. One at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left there standing alone. So Jesus and the woman are now left alone. He had drawn the accuser's attention away from her, away from the accused, to his hand, separating the sin from the sinner. It's just like he does today. This is the same hand of God that created the world and continues to create life today. John 1:3 says that Christ made all things. This is the hand of God that sustains the universe. Colossians 1:17 says, Jesus Christ sustains. He holds it all together. John 3:35 says, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. This is the hand that saves you and me because it's the hand of God that's nailed to a cross. John 1:29, Jesus is the Lamb of God, it says, who takes away the sin of the world. John 10:28, Jesus says, I give them, my sheep, my followers, eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. See, often you and I just want the hand of God. We want what he can do for us, what he does for us. But we don't want God. We want the gifts at the expense of the giver. And I just got to ask, are you doing that today in any way? Are you saying, I want what God does for me, but I don't want God? I'll take God's forgiveness, but I won't forgive others. Well, it's the hand of God, the hand of Jesus, that leads us to the face of God, his presence, and what he says. So Jesus, verse 10 there, straightened up, and he asked her, woman, that's the greatest honor he could give her is by addressing her as woman. He says, woman, where are they? No one has condemned you. See, he was sitting or kneeling with the woman standing, and now he stands and he speaks to her for the first time, and she sees his face in front of hers, and she experienced the presence of God unlike ever before in her life. It's like the hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says that the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. Glory means the revelation of the character and presence of. The revelation of the character and presence of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you, do I, we got to ask ourselves, do we daily recognize the presence of God that gives freedom in Christ? Do we want the presence of God to serve him, or do we just want him to serve us? Because John 15:5 says, apart from him, we can do nothing. Well, the hand of God leads us to the face of God. The hand of Jesus leads us to the face of Jesus. But it's the face of Jesus that leads us to the heart of Jesus, and that's the heart of God. It quite literally is the heart of the matter, because it is who Jesus is. It's who God is his heart. And 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. So Jesus, verse 11, she says, no one, sir. Then he presents her with a gospel message. This really is the gospel message he's going to present to her. Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. See, Jesus, his words to her are to her alone and not the crowd. Do you see the big risk he took? He aligned himself with the sinner in the presence of the so-called upright. And he does that to you, with you and me today. Justice is getting what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve, but grace. Grace is getting what we do not deserve. It's the unmerited favor, the unmerited love of God. And so we see the humble heart of God, the soft heart of God. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus comes and walks on this earth and he says, I am humble in heart. I am humble in heart. Exodus 34, 6 through 8. Moses is on the mountain and God says to Moses, I'm going to tell you who I am, Moses. Would you like to hear that? I'm going to tell you who I am. And God says to Moses, I'm gracious. The Hebrew word there means to bend or to stoop down to his creation, to one that is inferior. I'm gracious, I'm compassionate, I'm faithful, I'm forgiving. I'm forgiving. John 3:16 says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And you know that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But the next verse says, Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save it. So the woman there, she's been saved by the hand of Jesus. He drew all the attention to that. She's been freed by the face of Jesus. And finally, she sees the heart of Jesus, the heart of God. And this is really interesting to me because when he says, go and sin no more, from the words of sin that he could choose of the day, he could say, hey, go and quit being wicked. He could say, go and quit twisting wrongs and trying to make them right. He could say, hey, go and quit doing your sins of omission. But he doesn't say that. He chooses a word according to John, hamartia. Go and quit missing the mark. Go and quit missing the mark. I don't condemn you. Go and quit missing the mark. She met the forgiver that John 1:14 and 1:17 says is full of grace and truth. I just want to ask you today, have you met the forgiver? Do you know the forgiver? Do you know his heart? I have. And I can't tell you how knowing the forgiver in that way, how knowing his heart has changed my heart. And if you don't know the forgiver today, I ask you to know him, because forgiveness weds justice and mercy at the cross of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus absolves her sin because he bears it on his heart. Jesus is the producer, the provider, and the perpetuator of forgiveness. It's his heart. Jesus produces forgiveness. It's his heart. It flows out. But he doesn't just produce it. He provides it to you and me so you and I can do what? Give it to others. And he is a perpetuator of forgiveness. Ephesians 1:7 says, in Christ we have forgiveness of sin. See, Jesus' forgiveness does not condone her sin, but reflects his sovereignty to forgive it. Condoning a sin winks at the moral violation. Our holy God cannot just turn his back on sin and pretend that it doesn't happen, nor can God bend the rules a little bit and say, you know, well, we'll just let that pass by. Mercy void of justice is exoneration, which denies the offender's responsibility. Forgiveness, Christian psychologists say, is the only concept that gives full weight to justice and full weight to mercy. Because God, I think, is totally just and totally merciful. And you and I are created in God's image, Genesis 1:26 says. So therefore, in us, I believe we have a justice grid and we have a merciful, compassionate grid. Archbishop Temple says, to return evil for good is devilish. To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. Because he does. And if you or I are in Christ, then we should forgive. Romans 6 talks about our identification, our real identification with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we see the third heart condition. The third heart condition. And that's a heart of clay. It's what the hand of God, the face of God, the heart of God does to a human heart. Not stone, not sand, but a moldable heart of clay is what God desires. Isaiah 64:8, just a couple of verses of after saying all of our righteousness is like filthy rags, it says this: Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Ezekiel 36:26 says, I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of what? Flesh. Greg Deason on staff here leads spiritual formation at Blackhawk. Asked me what I was talking about, and he said, sit down. I said, yes. He said, I'm going to recite a poem to you. And here's the poem. I took a piece of plastic clay and gently pressed day by day, and as my fingers pressed it still, it yielded and molded to my will. I came again when days had passed. The bit of clay was hard at last. It still that early imprint bore, and I could fashion it no more. I took a piece of living clay and gently pressed day by day. And as my fingers pressed it still, it yielded and molded to my will. I came again when days were gone. It was a man I now looked upon. He still that early imprint bore, and I could fashion him no more. A heart of clay, not stone, not a rock, not sand, but a heart of clay. Were these guys with the rocks in their hands, the stones in their hands, were these guys are predators? She's a wanderer. God is looking for a follower. He's looking for a follower because the heart of God, a follower of Jesus Christ, a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ, forgives, offers forgiveness. So we got to ask, will we soften our hearts to forgive? In the Lord's Prayer, there's that statement that we've all said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. C.S. Lewis says, as is the most sobering two-letter word in all of Scripture because we are actually praying to God, please forgive us in the same manner that we show forgiveness to others. Please do that. And then Jesus goes at the conclusion of that prayer in the Sermon on the Mount and he says, my Father will not forgive you unless you forgive others. And today, if you're not in Christ, if you have not met the forgiver, if you do not have the heart of God, if you have not responded to what he does to stone and what he does to sand and responded with a heart of clay, taking on his heart, I just want to let you know that the Bible says he is patient with you. But he is desiring that you would soften your heart and that you would become the clay in his hands today. Forgiveness, receiving forgiveness from him, it's the beginning of it all, of releasing forgiveness to others. Kierkegaard says that all have sinned is an easy statement. However, I have sinned. Stick somewhere between the brain and the heart. You know, you and I are going to have consequences for our sin. We're going to present consequences for our children's sins, and that's okay in disciplining them. Tex Watson has consequences for his sin. That's justice. That's okay. Whereas God does not change the past. You know, God doesn't change the past. He may change it in eternity, but God doesn't change the past. He may change eternal consequences, but he doesn't change the past, okay? But he does provide the freedom from the eternal penalty of sin. He provides freedom from the power of sin in your life, and he provides freedom from the presence of sin in eternity. And so in this terms of receiving forgiveness from God and issuing it to others, two sins exist, and that would be refusing to repent, refusing to say, I have sinned. And the second one would be the hidden sin of refusing to forgive. George MacDonald, whom C.S. Lewis quoted in almost every book he wrote, says, it may be infinitely worse to refuse to forgive than to murder, because the former, or to murder rather, is an impulse of the moment of heat, whereas refusing to forgive is a cold and deliberate choice of the heart, of a hard heart. Micah 6:8 says, walk humbly with your God. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Here's your challenge. Here's exactly what I want you to do. Forgiveness, most succinctly defined, I would say is two words, let go. Let go. And I'm going to ask you to let go of four things right now. You know, there's somebody in your life you got to write a card to, you got to write a letter to, you got to send an email off to, you got to make a phone call, you better go see because of this forgiveness deal not taking place in that relationship. And here's four things that I want you to let go of. And the first one is let go of repayment or revenge. Forgiveness is letting go of my desire to get even, or in many of our cases, to even pay back more. Let go. Let go, number two, of bitterness, of mulling that over in my heart over and over and over, how I was hurt and how I was offended and what I'd like to do. And you might say, oh, Mitch, I can't forgive. And you know what? You're right. But in Christ, you can. Forgiveness is the transference of that heart of clay, of that humble heart. Third, I want you to write this down. Let go of the thought that you can change the past. You can't do it. I can't do it. God doesn't do it. He does those eternal penalty and power and presence things we talked about. But let go. That's my life. I'm always thinking about what I could have changed, how I could have done it differently. Let go of that. And let go, forth, of not wishing that person well before God. Forgiveness is wishing the offender well before God and others. See, our problem is sin. Any life apart from God, and the source of that is you and it's me. So we either surrender to the work of Jesus Christ in our lives and let go, or we withhold receiving and giving forgiveness, experiencing the prison of sin and unforgiveness. Martin Luther King Jr. says, forgiveness is not an occasional act. It's a permanent attitude. And that's what Jesus is saying when he says, if you don't forgive others, my Father in heaven won't forgive you. What he's saying is, if you don't have that permanent attitude of forgiveness, if you don't have my heart of forgiveness, don't expect to be forgiven when you stand before a holy God on judgment day. You know, I studied this several years ago, and I decided, man, if this is true, here's what I'm going to do. The next 2 weeks, I'm going to forgive anybody for anything. I'm going to let go of those four things in every situation. And I got to admit, in Christ I can, but it was hard. It was hard for the first couple days. After I got a couple days into that, it was like, bring it on. I'm forgiveness man. You know, and it didn't matter what people would do to me. I would just instantly forgive them. And I found this unbelievable, almost humorous freedom in forgiving others. This freedom in Christ that Galatians 5:1 says, that Ephesians 1:7 says, in him you have forgiveness of sin. So forgive others. So guess what I'm going to ask you to do this week? I want you to do that let go thing of those four things. I want you to do that with every single time you're tempted to forgive. Most of those are minor offenses. You should just let go of them anyway. But I want you to do that this week, every single time. I want you to let go and forgive. That's your challenge. I'm going to end with a story. This guy was driving through a subdivision, and he ran over a cat. He goes up to the house and he says, where they thought the cat belonged. He said, I'm really sorry, I ran over your cat. And they said, he just was greeted with tears and anger and rage. And he goes, what's wrong? They said, that cat was part of our family. How could you do this? You must have been driving recklessly. Our cat never gets in the way. And he said, if I gave you a check for $50,000, could we call this square? And they go, we got two dogs out back you can run over right now. And so I just want to ask you today, that person you need to send the card to, you need to send the email to, you need to call, you need to go see. If you were given $50,000, would you forgive that person today? If you were given $100,000, would you forgive that person? What about $250,000? What about $1 million? If you were given $1 million today, would you forgive the person you need to forgive? Well, God gave it all at the cross of Jesus Christ for you, so you could have the power and the freedom to have his heart and forgive others. You know, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever today, I want to invite you just to reflect on this as we hear this song. As the woman did who was caught in adultery. How she had an opportunity to think about, am I going to have his heart? Am I going to respond to this and have that soft heart? Am I going to leave here forgiving others? You know, God's touching you. You may have a heart of stone. You may be a predator. You may be a wanderer, have a heart of sand. God's touching you. Are you going to respond to that molding and take his heart of clay that he's trying to give you?